The goal is to answer the question, how does sanctification relate to the law of Moses or the Old Testament law as a whole? Just a few things I wanted to mention. I wanted to reiterate what Roger said. If you need food, help, just please let us know. Also, we're going to try to do our evening service through Genesis on Skype this evening. So contact me if you need help with that, or if you need to connect with me on there. Please contact me before 5:30, preferably sooner, so I can get everything done and everything load. You know, work. We can work on things before things get started. So if you're interested in that, just let me know after the service, because I will not be responding to your text right now, obviously. All right, Romans 6, verse 12 through 23, we're going to read. Just wanted to mention also that I'm not interested in talking about the virus every single Sunday, so I'm not preaching specific sermons on it. I've heard other sermons preached, and I think they're good. So I know MacArthur did one or two, and I think they're good. So why rehash the same things? Not because I don't care about it, but because I think that it's also good to move on in one sense. Personally, this is how I feel about it. Move on and continue on and continue on in our normal schedule, as normal as it can be, which is not normal at this point. So anyway, Romans 6, 12 through 23. The Apostle Paul, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good and that we can look to you as the source of all goodness, because you are a God that's good and kind and loving. You are also a God of wrath, and you are angry, and you are God of all those things. You do all of them at once, and we're thankful that you're not like us. You're transcendent. You are God. You're holy. You're far above us, but yet at the same time, you have reached down to us lowly sinners and saved us, drawing us to yourself when we don't deserve your mercy and grace and kindness. All we deserve is your wrath, but you have shown it to us in Christ. And we are very grateful, thankful, and appreciative of the work that you've done even before we were born. And that you've given us this opportunity to live in grace, to have a grace, to experience grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for him. We pray, Father, that our focus would be on the Lord Jesus this morning and his word, and that we would focus on how your word applies to our lives, specifically with the Old Testament law, and how it applies to us today, and what we should do about it, and how we should interact with it. I just pray that we would have teachable hearts, that we would come to you humbly, not with pride or arrogance or a sense of satisfaction that I've already studied the Bible, I know everything. But help us to come with humility of we don't know everything. We do come with an open heart, desiring to learn from you and to be teachable and to be humble and to learn from you, to learn from what Scripture says and how the Spirit opens our eyes to see it and to apply it to our lives. We thank you for this time, even though it is different from our norm. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet together in this way, although it's strange and different, maybe even a bit unsettling. But we thank you for this opportunity, and may we grow in grace. And as Roger prayed, may we get in the Bibles on our own more, because we have more time maybe for some of us. We also pray that as Kenneth read, that we would be more thankful for what you've done for us and in and through us because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There was a certain family, a Christian family, who was meeting for dinner, a father, mother, sister, and brother. And they all sat down to dinner one night. And the brother, a teenager, came to dinner with a new tattoo on his arm. It says, "I love Jesus." Immediately, his parents responded by saying, quoting Scripture, Leviticus 19:28 says, "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Therefore, son, you are sinning." Their 10-year-old daughter, confused by this, chimed in saying, "But mommy and daddy, doesn't Leviticus 11:7, she's really well known with her scriptures, doesn't Leviticus 11:7 and Deuteronomy 14:8 also say that we're not supposed to eat pork?" They hesitantly replied in unison, "Yes." And the daughter replied with a question, "So why are we eating ham tonight for dinner?" This silly story that I made up is illustrates how silly and difficult it is to live by a law code that doesn't even apply to Christians. It also shows how silly it is to proclaim you are keeping the law in one instance of no tattoos, but you can eat ham or pork at the dinner table. In one sense, well, and you are, you're just completely disobeying the law by eating the ham, but yet being against tattoos according to Leviticus 19:28. You've disobeyed the law at the ham portion, the pork portion. Christians tend to use the Old Testament law in the way that we like as stuff. We tend to use it in the way that we like as we stuff our faces with unclean animals. For example, I watched a video this week about a guy, a theologian, who asks how the Old Testament applies today. He divided the law into three sections: moral, ceremonial, and civil. And this is pretty typical. We're going to critique this later. But he said Christians are still bound by the moral principles of the law of Moses. And he said that we don't have to follow the civil laws, but rather, and I'll explain those in a moment, but rather recognize the moral principle found therein and figure out how to apply it in our current society and lives today. And he admits that this can be messy and a harrowing process. And he notes that there's nothing, when a law is civil, there's nothing noting in the Old Testament, that is, when a law is either civil, ceremonial, or moral. In other words, what he was saying is that we have to learn how to study our Bibles better to figure out which one it is and to take a better educated guess. I'm sorry, but that is as clear as mud, isn't it? How are we supposed to know which is which? How are we supposed to know which moral law we're supposed to keep when it doesn't necessarily say? Just like, should we get tattoos? Should we not get tattoos? And should we eat ham? Let's see if I can make the muddy water clearer by clearing things up. That's the goal this morning. And Jesus, we know, declared all foods clean. In fact, he did in Matthew 15, Mark 7, Acts 10. He declared all foods clean. So is it okay to eat the pork, but the law pertaining to tattoos still stands? I'm surprised how often the Old Testament is twisted in order to put a yoke of slavery on us Christians, as if we're supposed to follow that, and a yoke of slavery around the neck of a Christian, bending them over in pain and a burden to keep the law when we can't. And perhaps the water is muddy and it's hard to see how the Old Testament is used today because we don't know enough about the Old Testament. And I would say this, the Old Testament is often the most misunderstood and least read portion of Scripture, but yet we're going to live under its law. Tell me how that connects. Maybe there is a connection because we don't know enough about it. We're making wrong assumptions about it. That's our goal this morning, is to connect some dots and perhaps disconnect other dots. In fact, it is my prayer that some of the dots will be disconnected, so to speak, so that we disconnect ourselves from the wrong law code. The question we'll be looking at this morning is, how does our progressive sanctification relate to the law of Moses or the Old Testament law completely? Now, I'm fully aware that this might surprise some, the conclusions that I take. I'm okay with that. But maybe perhaps some of you won't be surprised. Perhaps some of you will be in the position, not being surprised, but you'll be in the position of, this is the way I've always thought it was, but I've been under this yoke of slavery for years, decades, and hopefully that comes to an end today. So what does the law have to do with sanctification? I'm going to take several different, of course, this is topical in nature. I'm going to take several different topics, and I'll give you the heading for the topic as we run into it. And the first topic I want to talk about under this heading of how does the law relate to sanctification is law codes. Law codes. Let me begin with a question as a Christian. Are you responsible for every command in the Bible? For example, how are you doing with the prohibition in Genesis 2 not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, nobody's eaten from it, so I guess you're doing pretty good, right? But you can't obey or disobey that, since it was likely, the tree was likely washed away in the flood. You can't disobey or obey that one. Now that moves me to the next command. Do you need to build an ark? If you follow the flow of Genesis 2, now Genesis 6, do you need to build an ark since there are commands about building the ark? Or let's ask it this way. Was Adam responsible to circumcise his sons? Abraham was. Moses was. But Abraham had to circumcise his sons, but he could eat crab, couldn't he? And pork. Moses circumcised his sons, yet he could not eat crab, shrimp, pork, or wear blended fabrics. But Adam could. Abraham could. Cain's life was not taken for Abel's. He was allowed to survive, wasn't he? Whereas in other parts of law codes, if you kill a life, take a life, take a life. And we see that at the end of the flood narrative in Genesis 9. Peter was given permission to eat food that was unclean to him in Acts 10. Whereas other Jews before him, from the law of Moses on to him, were not. And I think you're figuring it out already. There are commands in the Bible that are specific to a people group, even to individuals like Noah and the ark, that you are not required today to obey. Some might call this is where I get the heading, law code. We are under a different law code. God has a law code for specific groups of people. For example, we had a different law code for Adam, for Noah, for Abraham, for Israel, and even the New Testament church. You'll notice that some of the laws overlap between law codes, don't they? Like Abraham and Moses had to circumcise their sons. That kind of a law. Why? Why are there noticeable overlaps in the laws? Well, because God sets the laws, right? And his laws are based upon his character. Thus, loving others, righteousness, holiness are all across the board, aren't they? But circumcision, Sabbath keeping, certain kinds of foods to refrain from are not. So, in short, as a New Testament Christian, you follow the law code, and you are a specific law code, and we'll talk about this, but you are not under a previous one. You don't have to do the Adam law, you don't have to do the Noahic law, and I'm going to argue here that you don't have to do the Moses one either. For example, both Noah and Adam had a command to go forth and multiply, didn't they? Genesis 1, Genesis 9. Both Abraham and Moses had the rule to circumcise males. But when Christians have big families to obey the command of Adam and Noah, of multiplying on the earth, they, and it's not nothing wrong with having a big family, but when they try to obey Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, they're making an error and applying a command directly to themselves. Just like a Christian who outlaw pork or tattoos. Now, let's look at our second heading. So the first is we are under a different law code, and I'm kind of waiting just for a moment to expose what that law code is. But let's turn to 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6. Let's ask some questions, read the text, ask some questions. And you might say, okay, Mike, I think I see where you're going with this, but didn't Jesus keep the law of Moses? If Jesus kept the law of Moses, aren't we supposed to do what Jesus did? Yes, in fact, he did keep the law of Moses. He was a Jew. He was under the law. Galatians 4:4 says that, right? He was born under the law, born at this proper time, born under the law. That's correct. Yes, he did. But, so you might say, well, see, Jesus was under the law of Moses. So should you then. Look at 1 John 2:6. Well, it starts in the middle of a sentence. Let's pick up in verse 4 or verse 3. By this we know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says, here's our verse, the one who says he abides in him, that is a believer, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This concept in this verse is more profound than merely mimicking externals or even obeying Christ's expressed will in a formal way. So this is more than just externals. It was more to do with living the whole life, the whole of life as Jesus did. For example, the word walk there, hey, you see it twice, abides in him, ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is the idea of living a whole life. In the Old Testament, walk is used metaphorically for a way. So like Psalm 1:1, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning live in the counsel of the ungodly, right? And so the way of the righteous is closely linked with the way of the Lord, emulating God's ways. Jesus, we know in the Gospels, did the will of the Father at all times. He also lived in fellowship with God, as demonstrated by his praying without ceasing. He demonstrated what Paul commanded in 1 Thessalonians, praying without ceasing. Having a mindset of speaking with the Father and getting his counsel, I guess you could say, and obeying what he said and doing what he said and drawing strength from God. This is what I believe 1 John 2:6 has in mind. Fellowship, doing the will of the Father. This is what we emulate with Jesus. In fact, Ephesians 5:1 might be Paul's version of John's version. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God. We imitate God. Well, if we imitate God, someone might say, well, then that means we need to be a spirit. We're not. We need to know all things. We don't. And we need to be gods of our own. No, that's Mormon theology. That's incorrect. That's not biblical. Obviously, we are not called to imitate, for example, Jesus' dying sacrifice on the cross, are we? No, because you're not a God-man and you can't do that. We are also not called to have oneness with the Father. We can't do that either in that sense that Jesus had oneness with the Father. Jesus is one with the Father because he's of essence. He was God. So we can't have that relationship with God. Now, do we need to be unified in God? Yes. Do we need to have a relationship with God? Yes. Can we be exactly like Jesus and that he's God? No, we can't. Yet in broad terms, his life does present a pattern for us. Fellowship with God. The pattern is this. Fellowship with God and complete obedience to him. Right? That's how we're supposed to walk as he walked. So what does imitation mean for us? Well, perhaps we are to wear first century garb and live like a first century Jew. Are we? Well, we're all misdressed here today, at least. we can't do that. You've seen those, you know, preachers or even Christians who on foot, they carry a cross in a, you know, first century garb and they go around town and they gather crowds. And people, wow, even I've heard of read where some people actually get nailed to a cross to commemorate Jesus' resurrection or his dying every year. Is that what John has in mind here? Hardly. Now, that did gather crowds, but when Jesus died on the cross and drug his cross through town, that wasn't the kind of crowds he was looking for either. But some make the claim that we are to follow in his footsteps exactly. So wear sandals, maybe perhaps wear the first entry garb. And they might claim that we're living under the law as Jesus did, and perhaps walking around and looking like him might have looked. Don't eat certain kinds of foods, worship on Saturday, go to the synagogue on Saturday as well. When imitation runs the risk of looking like a parody, John's sense in 1 John 2:6 has been lost. Because that's just a joke. If you still think you need to walk exactly as Jesus did, then perhaps you need to, on a stormy day, find a lake and walk across it without falling in the water. Can you do it? No, you can't. You'll sink. Then you need to learn how to swim. Rather, this is what John means. He means here to follow Jesus as a disciple, a completely dedicated adherent and advocate to Jesus Christ. To obey, to have fellowship with the Father. But again, you can't have like Jesus. You're not God. You don't have oneness with God in the sense that he's both God, or they're both God and they have one in essence. But following Jesus is a two-way street, so to speak. Believers reach out to him in dependence, but he also takes up residence with his followers by his Spirit according to his promise. Look at the promises made here in for example, 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20, just on the other side of the page, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. 3:24, 1 John. 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. What did Jesus do? He kept the Father's commands. We keep God's commands. We know by this that he abides in us and by the Spirit whom he has given us. 4:4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Drop down to verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Thus, Jesus is our model. We imitate him. We strive for fellowship with God. We strive for complete obedience in our lives. And that's what we do. Now, the third heading that we will find in our section is divisions of the law. Divisions of the law. I mentioned those just a moment ago. Remember, they break the law down into three parts: moral, ceremonial, and judicial or civil. Sometimes you read it. Now, the moral part of the law is like his commands, like you're not supposed to murder, you don't commit adultery, homosexuality is forbidden, etc. Ceremonial part of the law is like building the tabernacle, how to use the tabernacle, how to do sacrifices, the priesthood, dietary laws, etc. The third, the judicial or civil, is what to do with people who disobey, structuring the nation, social, economic, stoning children, tithing, etc. Now, this threefold division is almost universally accepted among Christians. Where does the Bible give those distinctions? Do you know? Anybody? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't give those distinctions. Now, are those distinctions helpful? Yeah. Yeah, because it helps you to figure out what kind of laws there are, that there are specific commands of don't commit adultery. There are commands on given to Moses to build the tabernacle. There are commands to tithing and to those kinds of things. That's helpful. It's helpful to break that down, but the Bible never gives those divisions in it. But they do help explain how the 613 laws of Moses are given. That's great. But it's important to know that it's never divided that way in Scripture. In fact, you have verses back to back in the Bible, in the law of Moses, that one is judicial and the other is moral, or the ceremonial, and they're back to back. So how are you supposed to decide which ones to obey and not? But yet it explains neatly why murder is bad, And bacon is good. Murder's bad. Bacon's good because you can go and say, well, one's ceremonial and one's moral, right? Moral law is to commit to murder. And bacon, since it falls under the other ceremony, or it falls under one of the other laws, well, then we can eat it. But, you know, we're left in muddy waters again. It's muddy. Well, how do I know? Do I have to have some special revelation from God? I'm figuring out what Moses is saying for me as a Christian? No. No, you don't. Because that draws into false teaching of, well, I've got special revelation that you don't, and let me teach you. No, that's wrong. So do I have to make my own clothes to separate the kinds of cloth that I use? That's in the law of Moses. Should I keep the Sabbath day? Should I tithe? We're going to talk about some of these things as we get further. But as stated already, many Christians are under a yoke of slavery to the law. They strive to keep the law and realize they can't, but keep going back like a dog to its vomit. And I would say if you're stuck in some sort of legalistic view of things and feel you must obey the law of Moses, hopefully today some of what we talk about can help you. Because I would say you're living under the law, wrong law code. Rather, the law is seen as a unit. It's not seen as divided up, that Jesus only died for, only fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil, while we're responsible for the moral. Well, the law is seen as a unit, and this is our next heading. The law is a unit. It is one. Remember, it's not divided in three in Scripture. That's how theologians do it. It's good, it's helpful, but not in all things. So how do we know the law is a unit? Well, let me give you an example, and then I'll read from Scripture from James 2. So you can turn to James 2, but let me give you an example. There are similar kinds of punishment that were given to those who broke the three different classes of the law. Okay, the divisions of the law that were given by men later, by theologians later. For example, in Numbers 15, a man was stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He got the death penalty for breaking that law. The nation of Israel was sent into captivity where many died for violating their sabbatical year, which is a judicial law. Nadab and Abihu in Numbers 10 were killed for offering strange fire before the Lord, a ceremonial law. You see, in that case, all three aspects of the law, the same unified response is given: death. Now look at James 2. Let's see what James says about the law. That he says it is one unit. Look at verse 8. James 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, the royal law we'll talk about in a moment as well, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You see how the law is unified? That if you are a Jew and you you keep all the moral laws, but yet you have a piece of bacon, you've broken the entire law, right? You've broken the whole thing. In other words, if you break one point in the law, you have broken the entire thing. You are liable to death under the law, as seen by previous examples that we just gave. Well, some Christians then see that Christians have been freed from the law, but that the Ten Commandments, which are moral laws, are still binding on the Christians. Now, before I say any more, no, I'm not saying throw anything out. You can notice in my Bible, I have the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not throwing anything out. But what is the role and the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Well, there are 613 laws in the law of Moses. And you can boil all those down into guess how many? 10. Thus, the Ten Commandments. And you can boil those Ten Commandments down into how many? 2. Love God, love your neighbor. In fact, the first four commands of the Ten Commandments are loving God, really. The 5 through 10 are loving your neighbor. If the law is one unit, and the law was given to who? Moses was a prophet of the nation of Israel. And then the Ten Commandments sum up that entire law. Then why should we be bound to the law of Moses as Christians? The function of the law in the Christian's life has been wrestled with since the beginning. If you read familiar with the book of Acts, didn't they wrestle with it almost the entire book? In fact, the book of Galatians came out of that argument in Acts 15. They remember that Paul and Barnabas had gone and preached the gospel to Gentiles. They had gotten saved. And some of the Pharisees who'd gotten saved said, well, the new converts, the Gentiles, must be circumcised. And Peter and the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem wrestled with this, didn't they? What should we do? And they argued and debated. And Acts 15 records an event where some of these, they were trying to require accordance with the Mosaic law. And then they decided, thankfully, that it was necessary, it was not necessary for salvation. Peter stood up and told all at this meeting that the law was an unbearable yoke, and the leaders of the church decided that it was best not to tell the Gentiles to obey the Mosaic law. The book of Galatians falls right in line with it. In fact, you might almost say that it kind of mimics what they were talking about in Acts 15. The elders and the apostles wrote a letter to the Gentile Christians saying, be careful of Jewish brothers who might stumble to abstain from idols, food with blood, from fornication, etc. But this would have been a good moment for the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem to say, okay, Gentiles, you must keep the law of Moses. You have to. But they didn't. They didn't. Hebrews 8:13 says that the first covenant, that is Mosaic covenant, was made obsolete with the new covenant and that is ready to disappear. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ is the goal of the law. He was the goal of it. As we're going to see, he fulfilled all of it. And Paul says that the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness with their rules and regulation, but salvation comes from Christ, not the law, not a law you can make up. In other words, our current law code as Christians is the New Testament, not Moses. Moses' law, as the New Testament says, Hebrews 8:13, is obsolete for us. So in regards for Christians and their sanctification, where do we turn? New Testament. Okay, let's look at another verse. Matthew 5:17, and we'll look a little bit at verse 18 as well. Matthew 5:17. So here's our next heading. So we're learning about what our law code is. We're learning about the divisions of the law, which really aren't divided that way. The law is unified. We're beginning to see and peel back the layers of this onion to say that Christians really aren't under the law of Moses. We shouldn't desire to go to the law of Moses. And I won't say go back to the law of Moses because we never were under the law of Moses. We're not children of Israel. But you say, okay, but Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, he didn't come to abolish the law. So why should we? I'm not saying to abolish it either, but let's see what he says. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law. Of course, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's not just referring to the Ten Commandments or certain aspects of the law. He's referring to the entire law, the commands, the ceremonial, judicial codes, etc. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Remember those distinctions, civil, ceremonial, moral, that are not inspired but are helpful to understand, right? The way in which Jesus fulfilled the law is that he fulfilled the entire law, every aspect of the law he fulfilled through his death. In other words, he fulfilled the moral law by keeping it completely. He fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. He fulfilled the ceremonial aspect by being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed to. But usually what you hear is he only fulfilled the two, we're still responsible for the moral. And I would argue no. Remember, the law is one. He died, fulfilled the entire thing. Keep your hand in Mark, but look at Galatians 3. If you need more reassurance of what I'm saying is coherent with Scripture or lines of Scripture, read Galatians. Read Galatians. Read the book of Hebrews. It's pretty clear about the place of Moses' writings when it comes to Christ. Well, look at Galatians 3, verse 23. Look at how Paul refers to the law. See how he refers here to Christ. But before faith came, Galatians 3, 23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It exposes our sin so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Or what? The law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've already looked at Hebrews 8:13, but keep your hand there in Matthew and look at Hebrews 9:15. Again, if you're having a hard time understanding this, well, read Hebrews. Read Galatians. Understand what they're saying about our responsibility to the law. They're pretty clear. But look at Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, Moses, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And Jesus died to inaugurate the new covenant. He inaugurated the new covenant through his death. Now back to Matthew, verse. So we see that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it in its entirety. Verse 18, Matthew 5. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, see, Mike, you're saying since we're not under the law, you're casting aside the scriptures, and you're saying you're going against what Jesus says here. No. No, I'm not. Jesus may have fulfilled the entirety of the Old Testament law, but it doesn't mean it's now worthless. Doesn't it still expose the character of God? Doesn't it still affirm the accuracy and authority of the Old Testament? Look, what did Jesus, he fulfilled the law. This is early on in his ministry in Matthew 5. He fulfilled the law, but didn't he constantly quote it? He quoted the creation account over and over again. He created the flood account with Noah over and over again. Abraham and his faith, manna from heaven, on and on and on, didn't he? Did he cast aside the Old Testament? Absolutely not. So, and notice that his apostles didn't set aside the Old Testament. You look at Acts 2 with Peter's preaching. He was quoting from where? The Old Testament. Joel, Psalms, and other places. So one you could say this, Jesus Christ and his certified apostles represent the filter or grid through which the law in its entire in its unity transmits to Christians under the new covenant. Christ fulfilled the law, and its definitive and final interpreter is Christ. Moreover, Jesus' apostles continued the inspired work of reinterpreting the law, so to speak, that the Lord began. They began to not the idea that changed things, but they begin to create a quote unquote from God, of course, a new law code for Christians. And so this is a reason. So when Jesus says that the law will not pass away, not one stroke or letter, etc., until all is accomplished, because he fulfilled the law, but there are still prophecies concerning him that haven't been fulfilled, right? Like the millennial reign, his second coming, etc., other things. This is why I teach the whole counsel of God, not just Paul's epistles, not just New Testament books, because we need it all. All of God's words are important. Some have been fulfilled, yes, but we still want to know the mind of God. And that doesn't mean there isn't anything we can't learn. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, and 11. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 6, 10, 6, and 11 teach us that we can learn many things from the Old Testament. They're examples to us. And just to summarize, we learn about God's character in the Old Testament. We learn how he deals with human beings. We learn that prophecies were fulfilled. We learn that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Narrative sections show you what happens when you disobey God and teach you lessons in practical life situations. Psalms and Proverbs teach you practical things like worship and common sense living. And the law of Moses shows how people are to relate to one another, how believers are to relate to God, exposes sin, exposes the holiness of God, among other things. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 8. And Paul says many of these things in Romans as well, Romans 7. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see, so the law exposes sin, doesn't it? It exposes sin so that you might learn about Christ. So if you think by Jesus fulfilling the law means that we toss out the Old Testament from our Bibles, no. No way. It is there so that we can know what he fulfilled. At least at this point. Certainly they were laws that were abiding, that were for the nation of Israel at that time. But Jesus fulfilled the law. We are not under the law of Moses. In fact, we are under the law of Christ. So we keep his, not Moses's. This means rejoicing, because we can eat lobster, bacon, ham, right? That's great. But at the same time, we don't murder, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery. But you might say, well, Mike, if we're not under the law of Moses, are we free to do whatever we want? No! No way. Matthew 5:18 reminds us all scripture is profitable to teach us something about God, sin, and righteousness. Thus we don't ignore it. But the law of Moses is not binding on Christians. But the Old Testament is profitable, and none of it's binding on Christians now. But remember that in every law code, there's overlap because of the character of God. Even the New Testament repeats 9 of the 10 commandments and from Exodus. Which one does it not repeat for us to obey? Number 4, keeping the Sabbath, right? Doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't say to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Why? Well, in this law code that we're in, we don't keep the Sabbath. We worship primarily, that is, in a group setting on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead. But we also know that the Sabbath was made for Israel. Israel. Not the church. Notice also that the commands to love God and your neighbor have remained the same. In fact, turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, look at that. We can fulfill the law by loving our neighbor. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law and gave us his spirit so we can obey his commands. Right? Thus, we can love God and love our neighbor because Christ died and has given us his spirit. New covenant promises. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Romans 13, 8 through 10 has the same idea. Loving others And loving them, when you love them, you love your neighbors, you love, you fulfill the law. And the reason why you could fulfill any law is because Christ has fulfilled the law and given us this opportunity. It's interesting to note here that most false teaching, if not all, that I can see in the New Testament, I could be wrong, but it's interesting to note that most false teaching in the first century had to do with what? Teachings that were related to the twisting of what? The law of Moses. And how it was binding on Christians, like getting circumcised. If you look at Galatians, being circumcised, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Acts 15 says much of the same. They were seeking to impose circumcision, keeping the Old Testament ceremonies as necessary for salvation. And Paul said, no, no. And they plagued the early church. Still happens today. So what law is a Christian under? I've already given this away, but what law is a Christian under? You know this. 1 Corinthians 9:21, the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 also says the law of Christ. James 2:8, we read that earlier, the law of liberty or the royal law. The law code that we live under today is the New Testament. Specifically, the epistles. Because technically speaking, the Gospels were written while under the law, right? Jesus was under the law. And then when he died, he inaugurated the new covenant for then after that, you see the law code of the New Testament. So now we can, as I said, we can eat bacon. Jesus has declared all foods clean. Again, Acts 10, Mark 7, Matthew 15. That's a blessing for us. We live under a new law code. Now, with those headings, now let me end with some practical things and getting us how to think about, how to rewire our brains, possibly, on how to think about the law of Moses. Let's go back to the tattoo issue in Leviticus 19 as a test case. Leviticus 19. Okay, if this is under the law of Moses and we're not required to obey the law of Moses, you might see, and that might make some unsettled in your souls. That's not my point. But my point is to point you to Christ, really. But look at Leviticus 19. 19:26. Let's put these verses in context. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, so your sideburn area or around your ears, nor harm the edges of your beard, can't trim your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoos, marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. So if you wanted to keep the whole law and the law of Moses, you should not get tattoos, but you should not trim your beard ever. It assumes you have one. You shouldn't cut your sideburns. What is the point of these verses? The point of these verses is idolatry. Pagan idolatry. God is saying, avoid these Israelites. Avoid these pagan idolatries. These pagans would take deep gashes on their face or perhaps their arms or legs in times of grief. People do this today. It was also a mark of respect to the dead as a sort of a satisfactory offering, propitiatory offering to the God who presided over death. Likely the Jews learned this where? Probably Egypt. And tattoos were also connected to the names of idols and were permanent signs of apostasy. In some senses, this hasn't changed today. People get tattoos of the women that they know or been with. Or they get tattoos of sports teams and the things that they worship, right? Women in sports. Same thing today. But are all tattoos idolatry? I'd say no, and I'd say it's a Christian liberty issue now. Why? Because we're not under the law of Moses. But I'll just come clean with my preference on this issue. Why spend hundreds of dollars on a tattoo on a cool picture now? Because in 15 years, that eagle on your back is going to droop and look like a pancake. So why? It might be fun, it might be allowable, but is it profitable? Possibly not. But at the same time, we shouldn't judge someone if they decide to get that eagle on their back or whatever it is. In fact, they may not even be an idolater, as Leviticus 19 is saying. Because very well, we could be judging others of idolatry, when in fact we're the ones who are worshiping idols. We could be never taking our eyes off our phone or our TV or dreaming about retirement, and that's our idol, while we judge them for getting an idol of a tattoo or something. The general principle with idols is that if you're willing to sin to get something, to avoid something, because you have something or because you don't have something, then it's an idol. And it's just as much sin as it is the Israelites to shave the side of their head or their beards and practice idolatry. Now, am I saying that all of us should run out and get tattoos? Absolutely not. I think I've already made that clear. Is it your freedom? Yeah. Is it profitable? Maybe not necessarily, and you might cause someone to stumble. Nor is this a free offering to tell teenagers, go out and do it, because you live under your parents' law at this point, and you obey them. If they say no, then no. It's pretty clear. Now, another example, the Sabbath. Are we to keep the Sabbath as Christians? Well, some Christians say that we have to worship on Saturday. Romans 14:6 actually gives freedom to choose any day or every day to worship, doesn't it? And to impose on another Christian that you have to worship on Saturday is, guess what? And to impose on them, that's sin. You're telling them what to do when really it's a freedom issue in Romans 14:6. Some say that Sunday replaces the day of rest. Now we rest on Sunday. I beg to differ. We don't. Not necessarily. But the New Testament never says Sunday replaced Saturday. Please find that in the scriptures. Please also find that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. It has not. That's usually connected with all-millennial theology, which all-millennial theology has a disconnect with, in some senses, the Old Testament. But we gather on Sunday. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. But Paul gives you freedom in Romans 14 to worship any day, to worship every day. Now, would it be prudent to meet on Tuesday mornings at 8 o'clock as a church body? Probably not, because people work. You'd have a crowd that looked like this. And not as many people online. But is it wise? Is it wise then to take a day off a week? Yeah, it's wise. You can learn from that. It's a good thing. But are we constrained by the law of Moses to meet on Saturday for the Sabbath? No, we're not. Could we? Absolutely. Absolutely we could. But then you don't go tell other churches you're doing it wrong. One last example of how people misuse the Old Testament is giving tithes. The Old Testament gave specific commands to Israelites in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to give money, food, crops in order to help the country function. Deuteronomy 12 notes that when the central place of worship, eventually the temple, was in place, then the tithes would go there annually and would be shared by the priests and the Levites. Other things were tithed to help the Levites, foreigners, orphans, widows, etc. I've seen estimates of somewhere between 20 and 30% or even higher of what an average Israelite would give. 30, possibly a little higher, a percentage of their goods, food, money, whatever they had to give to the priests, the Levites, the temple, and other things. This doesn't even factor in free will offerings. So let me ask you a question. If you want to follow the law and give 40% of what you make, you sure you still want to follow the law of Moses in regards to tithing? Give 40%? Could. You could, but you're not commanded to in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament doesn't give an exact amount or how much a Christian should give to support whatever, church or their leaders or the missionaries or whatever. In fact, Christians give almost like a free will offering. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul refers to the churches in Greece area who were giving money to help the poor in Jerusalem. So what he says there, to sum up, because we don't have time, but giving is to be sacrificial, voluntarily giving, and to give as much as you are able when you are able, and there's no fixed amount. And never should a church impose an exact amount on anyone. Or, you know, like false teachers are doing today, hey, as soon as you get that stimulus check, make sure you tithe to your church. And, you know, that's not what that's for at this point. When you are back up on your feet, if you lost your job, then you give to the Lord. If you don't have a job, it's going to be pretty tough. So you give maybe in other ways. Because we're not looking for money here. We're looking to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And so when it comes to our sanctification, you need to be in the books, the book of books. Meditate on the words that you read therein. Meditate on the truth. Let it change your life, because God will. He will. And all the Bible is profitable, inspired by God, and teaches you about God and exposes your sin. And that's all part of sanctification. But based on what we've been talking about, your sanctification will be hindered when you seek to follow the ceremonies of old, the dietary laws, the civil laws, and such. Because I would guess that most of the men in the, I believe in the Old Testament, men of the household were to visit Jerusalem 3 times a year. Can anybody afford that? Living on this side of America? That'd be rather difficult. Some could. Can you? Sure, if you want to and you can afford it and don't draw your family into debt, go ahead. If you want to keep some dietary laws, you don't want to eat bacon, you don't want to eat that pork, that's your decision. That's up to you. That's a decision you want to make. But you don't need to build the tabernacle. You don't need to build the ark. You don't need to build the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You don't need to do those commands. Why? Because we're not under the law of Moses. It would be like a Muslim trying to practice Sharia law in the United States. The Constitution and the Sharia law are not compatible. And really, a Christian is not compatible with the law of Moses, because you're not an Israelite. You're under the law of Christ. And finally, remember when Jesus, Peter, James, and John went onto the Mount of Transfiguration, they were standing there and they saw Moses and Elijah, which really embodied the Old Testament, right? They embodied the law. Two great prophets who represented the Old Testament. God came in a cloud and said what? He said, "This is Jesus, now keep the law of Moses." Is that what he said? No. He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." To him. Moses was standing right there. He could have said, "Listen to him." He said, "Listen to him, Christ." Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. Look to Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He is the law code that we abide under today. And that is freedom, isn't it? And as Paul said in Galatians 5, don't use your freedom as a way to manipulate others or to abandon what you're supposed to do, the commands of God. Rather, use your freedom to honor and glorify God and to love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Lord, there may be many things that we as Christians have to wrestle with here, because this is not a subject that's often broached or taught. And I pray, Father, that it was clear for all to understand. To understand that we are not tossing out your word, because we wouldn't do that. Your word is precious to us. It's like a lamp unto our feet. It guides us. It tells us how to live our lives. But yet, at the same time, Lord, you also teach us that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has fulfilled the entire law. That now we live under his law code of freedom away from the law, but freedom under a new law. The law of Christ, the law of liberty. And we thank you, Father, that you have saved us from what we were doing. We were destroying ourselves. We were running fast, headlong into sin. But you stopped us and planted us and turned us around in Christ so that we can follow you and love you. Father, help us to fulfill the law, as Paul says, by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Help us to do what's right in your sight. Help us not to become legalistic people who desire to keep a law, but we can't, but then enforce it on others. Help us to point people to Christ, to look to our great and wonderful Savior, to look to him, to look to be led by him, to be shepherded, the shepherd of our souls, to lead us, and his Spirit to guide us and to point us to Scripture. We thank you for this time. We thank you for all the blessings we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.